We're going to be starting out in 2 Samuel chapter 24, 2 Samuel chapter number 24. And our text is kind of happens at the end of a story, and I'm going to go back and kind of fill in the rest of it just to keep from reading the entire chapter. But we're just going to read the final verses here of the chapter and actually the book of 2 Samuel chapter number 24. 2 Samuel chapter number 24, beginning there in verse number 18. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up and rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto a king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God, of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. This comes at the very end of one of the darkest chapters in David's life. If you were to put that on a scale, there's a few contenders for what would be the darkest moment. But you might think of the sin with Bathsheba, and like I said, there's a few other things. But it's really interesting though when you get into and you compare the Samuel/Kings account to that in Chronicles, that Bathsheba's not mentioned. This is mentioned. This is one of the few times where he did something wrong that's actually in both of the accounts. David is near the end of his life. He's no longer the strong warrior of his youth. And by the way, that sin with Bathsheba had fractured his family, caused all kinds of problems. And, you can trace most of the upheaval in his house to that sin, I believe. His own sons rose up against him. A couple of them tried to take the throne. I do not think at this point he had a very strong hold. I don't think he was ruling like as an absolute monarch by any stretch. I think there was a lot of people that had some doubts in him. And he himself gives in to fear and doubt. He sends Joab out to do a census of the people. And you can think, well, what's the big deal? And if he goes out and counts numbers of people, what's the big deal? The reason why I believe this is a big deal is because he's trying to figure out how big of an army he can muster. At this time, there's a very small standing army. Basically, there's 288,000 men that cycle through, serve 1 month at a time. You can read all about that in Chronicles and stuff. But he's got a very small standing force. So if there was ever a big battle need to be fought, they would blow the trumpets and sound the call, and volunteers would come in from all over. The problem is you don't know who's going to show up. You hope everybody does, but it's just a volunteer basis at that point. And by the way, I think that was a check on the king's authority to help keep him trusting in God. And not trust in, well, I've got hundreds of thousands of men I can muster. He had to trust in God to provide the men he needed to meet whatever the need was. Joab, for all his faults, and there are many, I like Joab because he shows up, things happen, people die usually. But, you know, he's got a lot of faults. But one of his things, he stands up and says, David, this is not a good idea. We do not need to do this. But he obeys, the census takes place. And by the way, that's not a spur of the moment thing that happens. Even in our justice system, they actually will, you know, just like a crime of passion, in the moment you murder somebody versus premeditated, cold-blooded, you know, I planned it out. Our justice system actually kind of views those two differently. And this took planning. It took months to execute. It could have stopped any time. David could have come to his senses at any time and said, what in the world am I doing, God? Joab stopped the count. But this goes on for months. Finally, the conviction of God set in, and David expresses his remorse for his actions. Now, I say that on purpose, that he was remorseful. I don't believe he was fully ready to repent. There's a big difference in expressing sorrow for your actions and then also turning your back on them and pledging, I will never do that again. Little kids, they get their hand caught in the cookie jar, they're just sorry they got caught. They're going to try it again, right? That's just human nature. But there's a difference between saying, oh God, I have sinned. I will not be returning back to that. And God gives David a choice of punishments. A very interesting thing. It says you can have 7 years of famine. You can have 3 months where your enemies will defeat you. You will have losses for 3 months on the battlefield. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence in the land. And God, and David chose that last one. He trusted in God's mercy, that being punished directly by the hand of God, that God would have mercy on him. The account goes on, 70,000 die in his kingdom. And by the way, I don't think David had even broke just yet. Just gageology on this, okay? I don't know that he had quite broken just yet. It's when the angel of the Lord, who is performing this grisly task, pauses outside of Jerusalem. And that judgment is right on David's doorstep. I think that's when David fully realizes what he has done and fully repents. And we come now to our text. The prophet Gad comes to David, tells him, said, God wants you to go where that angel stood. Go and build an altar to the Lord. The piece of land was owned by a Jebusite named Araunah. I hope I'm getting that close to right. And that's what he's called in 2 Samuel. In 1 Chronicles, he's called Ornan. It's just a variation in spelling, same name. He must have been a survivor of David's capture of Jerusalem some 30 years before. It's interesting that that city used to be held by Jebusites, and David and Joab went in and captured it. I thought maybe he was a convert, but if you look at what he says, I don't know that he is fully accepted. He's basically saying, David, your God. He didn't say my God. And so I'm not sure he's a convert, but somehow he still held on to this piece of land, this hillside outside of the old Jebusite city there. And Araunah tells David, he says, David, you can have it. You can have the land. You can have the oxen. You can have it all. And if you compare the Kings to the Chronicle, or the Samuel to the Chronicles account, this one focuses more on the oxen, the other focuses more on the land. But he basically says, you can just take it, have it all. You do what you need to do. You know, it's a generous offer, but David refused it. You note his words there in verse number 24. Nay, but I will surely buy it at thee of a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God at that which of that which doth cost me nothing. You know, the week before was Teacher Appreciation Week. If you've got, some of y'all, you don't have kids in school and stuff as much anymore, I know, but it's a big deal. Everybody sends, and they plan it out, and they'll say, on this day, send this. They do all kinds of fun things like that. And the folks up here at New Hope, at the school that, you know, uses our building, they decided to count me as a teacher because I'm here. And I don't know. but I do chapel and stuff, so I kind of got included in this group of teachers. And so, you know, they were very gracious, and like I said, I don't do a whole lot with the kids and other than aggravate them and stuff, but they were very kind, and they got me a few different things, and got me a bunch of stuff I shouldn't be eating, but I did. And but I'll confess this, though. I hope they're not listening. A couple things I got, and these are traditional teacher appreciation gifts, I know, but I got a couple Starbucks. Now, to some folks, those are worth their weight in gold. But I'm not like Brother Ryan over there. I'm not a coffee guy. Give me a Dr. Pepper any day. Amen, Matilda? Amen. And nobody in my house is a coffee drinker. We don't. Unless I can force myself to, but I'm not a coffee person. I don't like hot stuff, I think, is the main thing. But there's nobody else in my house that even like I say, if my wife liked it, it'd be okay, good. I'll just give it to Becky. She can go do her thing. But she's not real big on that either. And so guess where those cards ended up? We re-gifted those to some of the kids' teachers. I felt like that helped us out. I mean, we didn't have to go buy anything. I didn't have to go to Walmart and find anything. It's like, hey, look, I already got this. Give it to them. But now, think about it like this. I received a gift I valued very little. It just didn't mean a lot to me. I passed it on to someone who hopefully valued it far more than I do. And at the end, in my mind, in reckoning, that's a very balanced transaction. I got $15 worth of a gift card. I gave a $15 value present, and everybody's happy, right? Financially, that's a pretty good deal. But here's the thing. You know, you really want to stop and think about it. As a show of love and appreciation, kind of falls short, doesn't it? I just had it laying around. I didn't want it, so I gave it to somebody else. Now, here's David. His heart is torn in grief because of his sin. He was offered an easy way out. He could have accepted Araunah's gift. He could have just accepted the property. He could have accepted those oxen and the plows and all that stuff, broke them up, you know, built an altar, put all that wood on there, and offered those oxen as a sacrifice. And he could have looked up and said, God, I did exactly what you wanted me to do. But he says it was not the right thing to do. He says that if he is to make an offering to God, it needs to cost him something. And by the way, that's the correct choice. Friends, serving God ought to cost us something. Serving God ought to cost us something. Say, well, this is Old Testament. Well, let me show you in the New Testament. Luke chapter number 14, verses 25 through 33. You can turn there, but I'm going to read through them. But Christ himself, he put it this way in verse 25 and 26. And there went great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Serving God will cost you because your priorities change. The old family allegiances and things there, they change. It's not that you hate them, but in comparison to your love of God, there's no comparison because your love of God is so deep. Verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Serving God will cost you because your life will be surrendered to God. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whereof we have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Serving God will cost you, because you got to see it through. It's not just something you enter into. There's not like there's an initiation fee. Serving God, there is a cost to serving God. Now, somebody will say, well, I don't know what you're talking about, because salvation is free. Christ, absolutely, Christ paid it all for our salvation, freely given by grace through faith to all that call upon the name of the Lord. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. But I'm not talking about salvation right here. That's not the focus of what I'm speaking about. I'm talking about what happens afterwards as we follow the Lord once we are believers. David was not making sacrifices to be saved at this point. He was making them because he was saved. He was trying to get back right with God. He knew that it costs something to serve God. I got three things here, three questions to ask. First off, I want to ask, what has serving God cost you? What has serving God cost you? Have you had to lay aside personal ambitions to follow God? Have you had to stop going certain places, had to stop doing certain things because you are a Christian? Have friends, family pulled away from you because the way you choose to live your life? Now, I'm going to say something very strong here, this is a strong statement. If it has not cost you to be a Christian, I question whether you truly are a Christian. There is a cost to serving Christ. One of my favorite little sayings, I'll get it wrong, I know, but then this goes way back, probably in middle school, I came across this, but it takes a lot of battle, for a fish to swim upstream against the current. When you're going against this world, it's hard. But any old dead thing can just float right on down, just following it. But there is a cost, there is effort to swim against the winds of this world. The Bible says that if you are a Christian, the world will hate you. If you're looking for popularity, Christianity is probably not the way to go. They will come after you. You will be a laughingstock. The Bible says you have to crucify the flesh, our desires, our ambitions, our pride. I continue on. Christ put it this way, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. There's a cost to serving Christ. What does it cost you? Second, alongside that, I want to ask, what are you willing to pay to serve God? What price are you willing to pay to serve your Savior? I saw shared this week, and I went back and found the original, I think, of this, but on social media, there was a little questionnaire thing kind of making the rounds. And I got seven different questions on it. And supposedly this was a questionnaire from a church in Asia, some part of Asia. It was very vague, probably on purpose. And it was for people who wanted to be baptized. Now, if you're not familiar with how Christianity and missions and things work in some parts of the world, when you get over, especially the Middle East, the Far East, baptism is a big thing. And when people take that step, hardcore Muslims and even some of you're getting into like Hindu and stuff like that, a lot of these Eastern religions, that's the point. They shun people. They don't really necessarily mind you going to church to an extent, but when you get baptized, seriously, people get kicked out of families, people get off. Go read, we got the missionary in Pakistan. You go read his letters. People disappear. It's serious business. So here's some of the questions they ask. They say, okay, you profess your faith in Christ. You want to be baptized following the Lord's command. Let's ask some questions. First, are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? It's a big deal in that part of the world, having the family blessing. Are you willing to lose your job? Listen, folks, around here, just because you become a Christian, you usually don't lose your job. McDonald's doesn't care where you go to church as long as you flip those burgers, you know? But there are parts of this world, you're an outcast. You're a pariah once you take the name of Christ. Are you willing to go to the village and those who persecute you, forgive them, and share the love of Christ with them? Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? There's still parts of the world where it's like that. Are you willing to die for Jesus? I could sum all that up. Are you willing to pay the cost of being a Christian? What would it cost you? What hurdle is there you would say, well, that's too great a price? Losing some income, is that too great a price? Losing a standing in the community, is that too great a price? Losing popularity, family, is that too great a price? Or would you say there is nothing by the grace of God that is too great a price that I will pay for my Lord and Savior? I was thinking of Nathan Hale. The died, was executed by the British. He said, I regret that one life to give for my nation. How many of us would say, Lord, I would willingly lay down my life for my God? And by the way, for the God who gave his only begotten son on the cross for me. He gave his life. Would I be willing to give my life for his? We're so spoiled. We want Christianity that has no cross, no commitment, and no cost. It's what our society wants. But are you willing to pay to serve God? And the third thing I want to say is, whatever the cost, it is worth it. I don't want to leave you all doom and gloom here, but whatever the cost, it is worth it. Paul, look at the example of Paul. Paid a great price to serve Christ. It cost him friends and fame. I mean, he was an up-and-comer in the Jewish religion. He was somebody. The who's who and all that, boy, they were watching this Saul of Tarsus guy. Left it all behind. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally. He suffered spiritually. But at the end, some of the last words he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter number 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. You know what he's saying? He's saying it was worth it. The shipwreck, being stoned, being beaten, being hauled before judges and governors, spending nights in prison, losing friends, 100% worth it. By the way, we have the promise God will make all things right in the end. Revelation 22, verse 12, Christ says this, and behold, I come quickly. I'm coming. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. He is watching. He sees. He knows. And he's coming. Whatever price we pay will be so worth it when we stand before him. In fact, I think when we get to eternity, no one will ever say, boy, I regret this. There's things I regret in my life, things I regret that I've done. I got a few scars. I did something stupid. I sliced a knife the wrong way and thought, boy, it's dummy, why did you do that? And I bear a scar for it. Wish I hadn't have done that. But you're not going to get to heaven and say, boy, I wish I hadn't have served Christ. In fact, I've never heard anybody on their deathbed ever say, I wish I'd done more for, or done less for my Savior. You know what they say? I wish I'd done more. In fact, I think if there's anything, we're going to come to the end of things and we're going to say, why didn't I do more? Why wasn't I willing to pay more, to do more for my Savior? As musicians come, I just have a couple things here. I want to warn you to be careful to value things by heaven's price guide, by heaven's price guide. Now, when I was a little kid, I used to like to collect baseball cards. And I was never smart enough to buy the good baseball cards. My cards were worthless. They're the late 80s, early 90s. Those cards, you can start fires with them. They're worthless. But I would go and I would get every few months, they have the Beckett Monthly magazine that had all the prices in there. And so I'd get that and I'd flip over, you know, your 1990 Upper Deck and my Nolan Ryan card here. Oh, it's worth a dollar. Woohoo! I mean, I thought that was big stuff. But how did I know how that stuff was worth anything? It's because there was a price guide that told me what it is. By the way, you want to know what the price guide is for us right here? Is it important? Is it worth it? God gives us the book we need to know the value. Things that seem small down here, they're big up there. Same things that are big up there, they seem small down here. Got to check it with the price guide. Value things by the eternal standard of God's word. If you want to know if it's worth it, check the value. And last, again, be thankful that the one absolutely free gift is salvation. No cost. Other than you're giving up your pride and you're repenting of your sins, you're giving away trusting in anything but Him. But I don't have to earn it. I don't have to do anything. It's an absolute free gift. I just have to reach out and accept. Drew, aren't you glad all those graduation gifts you don't have to pay for? That'd be pretty bad. Like, here, Drew, bought you a new laptop. Now you owe me $1,000. You know, that's not how it works. But those graduation gifts are bought and purchased. And you hand them to them. That's the way salvation is. Bought and paid for by Christ, offered to us. So we're talking about serving Him. It starts with a free gift. But beyond that, I want us to challenge ourselves. There's a cost to serving Him. But I want to tell you, it's worth it. It is 100% worth it. What number, Olin? 308 in the Baptist hymnal. If you want to invitation, stand. We'll have a short time of invitation here this morning. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this day. I thank You for this challenge. Lord, this is a portion of Scripture that has always challenged me when I look at David's example. It's something that I look at in my own life, my own walk, and I judge things by. I don't want to be guilty of doing the least or doing the easiest, but I want to be willing to do what it takes, no matter the cost, in serving my Savior. I pray this is a challenge to all of us to keep moving forward, to not let obstacles stand in our way, and let us fearlessly move forward boldly in our faith. Challenge us, our hearts, I pray, during this invitation time. Drive these truths home to us, I pray in Thy holy name. Amen.